This beautiful service reminds me of my own blessing. I was a little older than most when I was blessed. I was either 5 or 6. The scripture says that they're babes or you should be able to pick them up, and I just about was too large, but in the small congregation that I attended, they would do anything to make it happy. So the one who blessed me was about 6 foot 6 pastor, Carlton Smith. And he figured that I was small enough that he could still pick me up. And so about 61 years ago, I was blessed. And my sisters were blessed at the same time. And a little schoolhouse is still there in Lyons, Colorado, where all 40 of us or so met for the feast, or for the Sabbath. We anticipate trying to make more and more advantages available to our young people so they can learn of the truths of God. One of the foundational strengths of education is songs and learning to sing. And in the very near future, we're going to be embarking upon a program helping our little ones and our other youth to be understanding the truths of God and to be unified in learning these things using songs. You know, once in a while in our past, we've used basketball. We've used other sporting activities, but we tend to outgrow those. You never outgrow singing. So we're going to try to see what we can do to encourage our youth to learn God's ways through songs. We already have a good a bevy of very small girls who are learning these things on stage. I appreciate their parents' cooperation and leadership in that. That's Danny, my friend Danny on the end down there. She's waving at me. Danny, are you 7? 9? She's 9? You're 9? Wow. Well, I'm sorry to have said 7. I hope you don't hold that against me. I want to talk to you today about teaching our children. In God's Word, Mark 3, and we'll, for the most part, be in the Synoptic Gospels today. Mark 3, verse 1. Christ is here talking to a group of people. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man that had a withered hand. So he's in a building with a lot of people. Now they were looking to accuse him, it says in verse 2. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Well, they held their peace, this large group of people he was talking to. So in verse 7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Now here's an interesting change, and sometimes we overlook the smallest of things. He was talking to a group of people, and then he says, I'm going out and just talk to my disciples, my students. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And they were from all this different areas, it says in 8. They'd heard what great things he did. But he says in 9, he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because the multitude was there, lest they should rush him as a throng. So then we see in verse 13, and he got up into the mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12. Sometimes it's important to speak to a larger group. Other times it's important to speak to the smaller group. And here Christ was talking to his disciples. Christ taught his followers, his children in the faith. Does the Bible give guidance about educating our children? I put something out there very uniquely for you. I just have showed you that Christ sometimes worked on in a very small group, which we might say his church family. Is there something to be learned from this for us? How did Christ teach his disciples? I know, it was by internet, right? Now, he gave them all Bibles and commentaries. They all had a Cruden's and a Strong's Concordance. They all had opportunity to use their dumb phones and tune into stuff. They were getting magazines every week. You know that's all in jest. It's not the case. How did Jesus teach his disciples? We read that Christ taught the disciples using some very basic techniques. And I want to take you through some of these techniques, and this isn't all of them, but I've picked some that I would presume you can see very easily. One of the things he did was tell them stories. Now, sometimes these stories, we'll use a popular word today, parables. But a parable is nothing more than a story with something to be learned from it. Remember in Matthew 13, there's all these parables about the sower and the seed. There's these other kinds of parables about the pearl of great price. There's parables about the fish in the sea and so forth. Remember the story concerning the seeds that I've just mentioned? And he says there's different types of ground that it's going to fall into. And you all have experienced that in a firsthand way with seeds you planted. But all of us have to remember that as to the seeds we plant that become our children. The conceptions that bring about children. What kind of earth are we giving them? It's very important to look at this as not something that applies over there, and it does apply over there, but what on the immediateness of our families? So Matthew 13 has many parables or stories from which lessons are learned. But I want you to sometimes think as we go through this that maybe there's more to what you've been reading, and maybe you need to read it with another eye today, and maybe over the next few weeks, and look at these things from a familial position. Don't apply them to the world only. Think about them in the context of who you are and where you are. Where do you have seeds? Where have you planted? What kind of earth are you providing? We are talking about children today. Another way that he taught was by sermons. We know of this from very clear statements. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we go on and on through very, very short, concise points in these verses, teaching virtues and values. Now, with our youth here, we've been trying to, well, we have been, there's no trying about it. We've been teaching virtues and values to our children. Now, that's maybe not the kind of rote that you would desire. We haven't asked them always to memorize the Ten Commandments. You can do that at home. But we're teaching them virtues, and hopefully the virtues stay with them for the rest of their life. As a parent who has tested that, I know that it is true. My children were taught virtues, and they are still virtuous children. Honest, reliable children. There's another prophecy in Matthew 24, you know well, which was a sermon. The Olivet Sermon. And what was it about? Prophecy. Taking us through what has happened in world history on down into the time of world prophecy. It teaches observation about what has happened and when it has happened. And about time sequence, and there's other things to come. It's important when we look at how Christ taught and that he used sermons that we see very specifically that he had very organized thoughts that he presented. These two sermons show a very deliberate and well-organized mind. We have our speaking clubs here, and one of the chief points is to have a deliberate, organized mind so that what you want to say is inside of you, and you can bring it out using no to some assistance, but extemporaneously, speaking from the gut, from the heart. That is what I'm hoping all of you can learn. As Mr. Yates works with you on that principles, that is what we're striving for. What you speak about has to be part of you. And I think all of you see that when you look at these two sermons, or at least I hope you see, they give us keys to understanding leadership and speaking to key groups. And when he gave these sermons, there was some understanding taking place in some of the minds. When I get up to speak to you in a sermon, I've pored over it, worked over it, and if you listen to some of these other men when they give a sermon, they put their whole being into it. You might find it difficult because you don't like to accept it. It might be a bit more erudite than you've experienced in the past. It might be involve more learning. It may be a different view than you've seen. It might be very, very basic. Comes to mind Mr. McQuinn's last address to us in a sermonette. Very clear. So we're learning how to use extemporaneous speaking styles. One of the other ways that Christ taught was by spontaneous illustration. Spontaneous illustration. There he was at the seashore, and in Matthew chapter 14, I've used examples here from Matthew at this point. Let's look at chapter 14. Verse 15 through 21. And it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, This is a desert place. It's now too late. Send the multitude away, and they go to their villages and get themselves food. Jesus said, don't force them to depart. Give them something to eat. And they said, well, we don't have anything but five loaves and two fishes. So a spontaneous opportunity comes. And this is the way he taught his disciples, with spontaneity, on the moment, something that comes up. So he asked them to all sit down. He took the loaves and the fishes, blessed them. They all enjoyed, and it says at the end of verse 20, there remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 besides women and children. This kind of spontaneity gave the disciples an understanding about faith, belief, provision, trusting God. Some wonderful lessons. Back a couple of, or forward a couple of chapters or books, I guess I would say, Mark 12. Here there was an opportunity to use a spontaneous illustration in Mark 12, verses 41, 2, and 3. Mark 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. Behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Big offerings. Well, then there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, 2 cents, maybe just a farthing. He called unto them his disciples, and spontaneity takes over. He said, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all the others which have cast into the treasury. Those cast in from their abundance, she cast in all that she had. All of her living. The spontaneous opportunity for him to teach then his family of disciples, his church family, the importance of a lesson. Now, again, he didn't turn into the latest Good News magazine. I'm fortunate we have it. But he used a lesson from life to teach his men. Another spontaneous illustration comes to mind. Remember when there was a woman taken in adultery or accused of adultery? And if you go through it and you see that it was a woman and where it was on the Temple Mount, she must have been in this part of the program of the Temple Mount for the women. And all these guys come together to accuse her. The story goes of how they all gathered around, and their concept of God's law was that she should be stoned. Now, that's one of the problems of mankind. Their concept of God's law is managed by their background, not by God. And that's one of the problems we still have in the Church of God and will until we are beings at His throne. We'll look at things through our own rosy glasses. We'll make our evaluations of what is right and what is wrong. And so they did this, and of course what they were doing, no one had the right to do. That was to judge. But they had set up a judgment system, not a leadership system. So he bent down and he wrote on that pavement, which was probably rock and maybe the platform of stone that was there. And he wrote in the dust, perhaps. People talk about things that he might have written. The most common one that the books on the Bible will tell you is he is writing their names and what they did. Another thought that comes to mind is he was writing in dust. Maybe it goes back a little further, like into Genesis. Dust you are, to dust you will return. It might have been a message for all of them. What if what he was writing was one word? What if the word was forgiven? I don't know what he wrote. It isn't revealed. But they understood something from this spontaneous illustration. I hope, and I think I see in their stories as it goes on, they learned that they shouldn't judge. Again, a very common problem in all of our society. Judging is seems a curse. Another way that Christ taught to his disciples was miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, there's three beautiful examples of miracles that took place as he walked through the situation. It's a very good selection of three top-notch illustrations of miracles and the importance that faith plays with them. There was the man with palsy in verse 2. In verse 20, there is the woman with a bloody discharge. And then in verse 25, there's the young dead girl. He explains to them it's the faith of those responsible for the sick person or the person who is able to have their own faith, those that have a knowledge about what is going on, or the knowledge of taking care of someone else. It has a lot to do with faith. Faith is a wonderful thing that you can learn by miracles. We've all had various miracles happen in our lives, haven't we? Do any of you that want to raise your hand and say no, raise the hand and we'll talk about your life. And the fact that you have life, that itself is a miracle. I'm so glad that that blessing of children took place in my life. I think I've explained before that when I was about 13, I got a golf ball. I put it in a vise and screwed it down. And with a razor blade, a single-edged razor blade, I took off the outer covering of that golf ball. And it was wound with rubber bands. And so I used the razor blade and it popped right up because I'd had it under the pressure of the vise. And all these little rubber bands started pop, pop, pop as I went through it. I had no idea that in the middle of that golf ball, and now under pressure because of the vise, there was a liquid core of white lead. It sprayed in my eyes, and they were eaten. For 3 days and three nights, I could not see. I didn't have a good diagnosis that it was going to change, but God took care of me. So when you think about what God can do for a child, if we will turn to Him in faith and see these miracles and let Him run with us, it's a beautiful example that He will take care of His family, just as Christ taught His disciples. Now, another and probably most common one that we find about Christ, He used the example of saying, "Now this is how you do it." The best example of that is in Matthew 6, where it says, "After this manner." And then it gets into the sample prayer. Can you believe that those disciples didn't know how to pray? They've been brought up in, presumably, Jewish households. But they didn't know how to pray. And so He taught them how to pray. Christ taught His disciples, His church family, how to pray. We have some instruction, small though it might be, to talk to our men about how they should pray in church services. So there's examples that we can see that Christ worked with His disciples and used these time-honored and intertwined techniques. And finally, a very clear statement is brought forward in Matthew 14 when a challenge is facing Peter. Matthew 14. Verse 30, and we'll go for about 3 or 4 verses through 34, 33. Matthew 14, verse 30. We're talking about Jesus walking on the sea in verse 25. That's the story. So we see in 30. And He said, "Come," talking to Peter. So Peter went, came down out of the ship and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. He began to sink and cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why have you had doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." So a transition is made in their lives. They saw Him as the Son of God. This basic and important affirmative declaration needs to be understood in the what we're talking about these men who were trained by Jesus Christ. They came to the point where they saw what He represented and who He was. The Son of God. Now you must develop faith with those you teach if they are to believe you. That's what this tells us about Peter. This is what it tells us about our families. This is what it tells us about our congregations. We must have faith and believe what you are being taught. And what you're teaching your children must be believed in them because they have faith in you. And for them to have faith in you, you must live your instruction to them. If you say, "Do not lie," you cannot lie. Your changing of your desire for them by your own actions gives permission to them to change their views. Children must believe their parents. If you want them to grow up to be the kind of people that God would desire, they must believe you. You must be faithful in what you teach. So I transition now to a second point, talking first of all about how the disciples learned from Christ. And I ask, how should you teach your children? And this applies to every one of us. All of us have children, sometimes not of our own seed, but children who are looking to us as responsible leaders in their lives. Even if you're childless, there's someone that acknowledges you as their parent. And I think it's important to consider, well, what about using the same techniques that Jesus used? Will they work for me like they worked for him? In Deuteronomy 32:7, let me read for you or quote for you. It says, Deuteronomy 32:7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. As those people were getting ready to cross into the promised land, and the old timers were going to stay on the other side of the Jordan with Moses, they were said, well, what are we going to do? He says, you got to remember what you were taught. And if you don't know, then ask them. So even our followers, our children, or your children in the faith, are holding to this concept, well, if you don't understand, then ask them. People come and ask me questions, don't they? Well, only one of you has recently, but some of you do ever so often. And that's good. That's what I'm here for, to answer questions. You know, I can't make you walk the walk, though. But I can answer your question. In our congregations, we've recently embarked upon a program called the Deuteronomy 6 illustration, where the parental obligation to teach one's children is set forth in the God's Word as you are responsible for their spiritual education, their physical education. You take care of your own kids. It goes like this from the God's Word translation. Take to heart these instructions with which I charge you this day. Impress them upon your children. Recite them when you stay at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as signs upon your hands and let them serve as a symbol on your forehead. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. There are some people that only see this literally. You and I, it says, should understand that these are signs. They should be symbols. That what we are doing with our families is teaching them just as if we were working with them every moment of their lives. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there's many verses that talk about education. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2 say, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your mind retain my commandments. For they will bestow on you length of days, years, and of life, and well-being. Well, the commandments of God are one of the words that we could put in here, one of the definitions, but there are other commandments that you teach your children. Don't kiss the girls. Girls don't kiss the guys. There's these things that we teach. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son makes a glad father. Also says some things about foolish sons. But we do want them to be wise children, don't we? Now we've read that Christ taught his disciples with these very basic techniques. Let's consider these techniques afresh and consider what we can be using these techniques for in teaching our own children. I mentioned stories. I mentioned Matthew 13 and a lot of parables. You could even mention the example in Matthew about the blessing of the little children. And that's followed by a story of a rich man who wanted to get everything together so he could be in the kingdom, but he wouldn't give in to giving it all away. You see, there are times when you teach a child by a story or a parable a lesson. There's times when you sit down and teach by a story. Another way that you should teach your children is by sermons. I mentioned to you the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Prophecy. Now, these two sermons are very deliberate and well organized. They show extemporaneous speaking to the strength of the people who speak, have it in their heart and their mind. They're going to let it come out. They don't have to go to a crib of notes. There are times when you must prepare a talk for your children, and it must come from inside of you. Now, there's certainly the old standby, birds and the bees. But what about neighborhood bullies? The unsavory kids of the neighborhood, unruly kids. There's a time when you must teach that to your children. And you must do it in a way so that you aren't looking at it. Here's my little notes about this. Must be something in here, and it must come out of you with such force that your child remembers and deals with it. What about dealing with births and deaths? Our 13-year-old wanted a birthday gift. And she expressed to Mom what she really wanted. And so Joy then got up the gumption to tell her she would get her gift. A new baby sister. And that's how it came about. How do you explain to a 13-year-old that Mom's going to have a baby? How do you expect your 6-year-old who was birthed and then went to her grandmother's funeral? What do you expect to teach your child about births and deaths? That must be planned. You must sit down and organize your thoughts and go through them. What about dealing with family problems, illnesses, explaining the needs of values and education as your child comes home and has straight C's and D's? What do you teach your children at that point through your sermon to them? We talked about Christ having spontaneous illustrations, feeding 5,000, the widow's giving attitude, writing in the dust spontaneously. What did he do? Very clear, he did something to explain to his children in the faith what was going on. What about us? There are some unscheduled lessons that happen along life's journey. And you'll find as you go around, and there's sometimes in our neighborhood here, lazy people. What do you explain to your children when the spontaneous opportunity arises to explain to him the fruits of laziness? When you see the sheriff's car pull up in front of the supermarket and they take someone out, put them in the back seat of the squad car, as a thief has been caught in the act, as a spontaneous opportunity to teach about theft. Sometimes you'll find someone that gives a kind word, and you notice that as you listen and somebody says something very nice to someone else. It's a spontaneous opportunity to teach your child. Someone might give a gift to the needy. There might be some collection bins out there on the parking lot for some charity. When you see that, is that a spontaneous opportunity for you to talk about thrift, gift, and abuse? Christ used miracles, as I mentioned, Matthew 9. Certainly, nature is a solid example of miracles of life. There's vegetable gardens, there's flowers, there's nesting birds. Miracles take place, and these need to be explained to our children. That's the way you give them the foundation for moving forward. Examples Christ taught using Matthew 6 as an illustration, after this manner, pray you. Have you taught your children to pray? Have you been able to teach your children how to think logically? Have you worked with your child and taught them how to save and to be thrifty? I've got two granddaughters that both received equal sums of money this feast. They can both count, but to one of them, the point of counting is, oh, how much I can get or give away to get something else. One is a saver and one is a spender. It's interesting to watch these things go on and gives you the opportunity to introduce the concept of money. So I've told you how Christ taught the disciples, and I'm trying to give you then some hints about what you can do to teach your children. But let me go to a third point that you may not at first consider. What should you teach your children? Well, there's certainly the books from the schoolhouse. There's values. There's all kinds of things to teach your children. I've been looking in Matthew and Mark with you, with going to Deuteronomy for two scriptures and Proverbs for two. I want to turn to the last synoptic gospel, Luke. In Luke, and you can do this with the other gospels as well, there is a good educational view that I think sometimes, I know sometimes, has escaped us. We get very word-oriented. Cruden's and Strong's and the Greek and Latin and Hebrew translators have made sure of that. And there's a value in words. But what's the story? What's the story? Let's look in Luke, because it talks about your life. What's the story of your life? It's right here in Luke. It's in Matthew and Mark as well. These books that are the rudiments, the elements, the basics of Christian teaching, I think too much of the world is completely unaware of. In Luke 1, we learn that there's such a thing as a calling and a birth into a new life. And when we look at Luke and we start reading this story, well, we think of little this and little that, and we may forget what happens in verse 19. And if you mark your Bible, these things will become real clear to you if you've marked them in a story flow. Luke 1:19, and the angel answered, saying to him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God. I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not be able to speak until the day of these things shall be performed, because you have believed not my words, but shall be fulfilled in their season. It's just interesting it says season so early, but it's right there. The season of that he's talking about is the nine-month generation of a child in the womb. So Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, you're not going to be able to talk. Now, when you're going through your time of calling, I just hope you would remember that. That's a time not to talk. It's a time to listen. But once you find one new truth, you've got to talk. And the example from Zacharias is he was forced to keep his mouth shut so no one could know what was going on. And then in verse 31, and the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So there is a matter of conception by God in the womb of the church. And Mary conceives. And there's the illustration then that we are conceived with God's Holy Spirit as well. And that happens over a time frame. Maybe it's 9 months. Maybe it's 6 months. For some, it's 9 years. And then it goes on to say in 45, "Blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of these things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And so there is now something brought up into the line of thinking of these Jewish peoples have been looking for all the time, and that is a Savior for their people. But she sees it in a spiritual sense because she was conceived of the Spirit. She sees a whole new understanding. So we learn from chapter 1, and you can start reading through it. And just look at the story flow. I'm only going to go through highlights. We learn of calling and birth into a new life, a different way of life. And so when John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus Christ, was born, and then when Christ was born, a new way of life started. In chapter 2, we have Christ's birth. And you find in verse 4, and it's mentioned twice, I think, in the chapter. Let me check that. Yes, it's also in verse 11. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David. The house of David. David, all this has become very important. The lineage of David. And a man's name is introduced that has been part of this nation's history and heritage forever. And when you start reading this, trying to parallel your own life, you might see that there's a time in your life where you were introduced to the city of David. And in Bethlehem, a man was born, a babe who became our Savior. Now going on into verse 11, where it says, about this second time, and unto you was born this day of the city of David a Savior, which we've learned before, but it goes on to say, which is Christ the Lord. Now there is a guy, a being, running around saying he's the prince. Paul talks about him in Ephesians 2:2, prince of the power of the air. This is the Lord. This is the eternal. This is the King. Sometimes when you look through life, you'll see people that are princes that want to be kings. We've got the story from England. You read all kinds of gossip about the house over there of royalty. What about the house of royalty of the Lord? Something to be considered. And so when we look at Luke 3, and I'm not going to read again all the interesting ways that you can see parallel. In Luke 3, we find that repentance and baptism, in that order, there's follow calling. So there's calling, then there's repentance, then there's baptism. And that's just what happens here in life, and that's what happened in this chapter 3. He says in Luke 3, verse 3, and he came into the country above, about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what your life should be about. Your sins were forgiven because you answered the call, repented, and then started a new way of life through baptism. And you're called then in verse 8 to be productive. And while you can try to apply this to everybody else that's out there, by their fruits you shall know them, and so on and so forth. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. No, that's talking about Zimmerman. That's talking about Zimmerman. It's talking about you and me. You can apply it to any number of people walking the streets that have left our fellowship. Don't worry about that. You need to take care of business one. He began not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham, our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So take heed to your own life, because there could be a stone replacing you. So what do you do? It says in 10, and the people asked him, what shall we do? Are there times in your life where you wonder what you should do? Verse 14. And the soldiers likewise, they demanded of him, saying, and what should we do? That's the big question for many people. What do I do? How do I handle all of this? Well, read the story and it'll tell you what to do with your life. And then we go on to 23. And this is a part of the Bible you don't need to spend a lot of time with. Verse 23 starts with the lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's just an old story. There's a lot of books in the Bible, some of them clearly in the Old Testament, that go through who is who is who is who and who begat and who begat and who begat. Well, this is about Joseph. This is then the paternal line of Jesus Christ's heritage. In another book that I'll let you find, there's the maternal line. Now, what starts and it goes through all of these guys, sons and sons and sons and sons, and if you count them, there's 77. Very unique. But finally, we get down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. It establishes that our Father in heaven's son is Jesus Christ, and he is our Savior, and he is our Lord. He is the King. What is he the King of? What is Christ the King of? If he is the Lord, the eternal King, what is he the King of? So we go to Luke 4. 40 days of temptation. Something every one of us know about. If you haven't figured it out in your life, spend some time. You'll find that you've had 40 days, you've had Satan come up to you any number of times to try to get you off the course. Now, if it's only happened once, then look out for 2 and 3. But that's what this is about. What happened to our Lord, our King, is possible to happen to us. It does say that we have an understanding of him, that in all life we were going through things, and he too, yet he was tempted and tested, yet didn't sin. Verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It's picturing the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to tell you the answer. The answer is somewhat intensely private. But what I picture in the kingdom, I picture in my life now. Is there any fault with that? Try to live as if I lived then. I don't have any dust on that thought in my own life. But he says then that they should have a new understanding about law, because again, these people were fabricating a way of life, taking here and there and writing in 633 do's and don'ts to make sure that they understood what they wanted everybody else to do. And he says about that in 37, judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Again, he tells us, when these stories of coming up about what somebody does and somebody else doesn't do, how many kids they're going to have, or how many acres they're going to have, or what they're going to do with their basement, or what they're going to do with the Sabbath, and where they want to go to the feast, leave it alone. You don't have any business with that. Look after number one. Don't judge others. And conversation is one thing. Placement in our own minds and judgments another. So he then says in 41, and why beholds the mote that is in your brother's eye, but perceives not the beam that is in your own eye? And he puts this in here because it's what we go through. It's part of the story of our life. I'm just saying that that's why this is here. It's part of the Christian walk, and it's part of our growing up. And so we have an opportunity to change that once we understand that. Luke chapter 7. Here we find Christ comments on John the Baptist. That of woman there's never been a greater man born. And don't be offended in what he does in verse 23. And 28 is what I mentioned. Among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So there was an understanding and an evaluation, not a judgment, but an evaluation of where there was truth. Then in chapter 8, there's the parable of the sower. Chapter 9 talks about our Christian walk. And what goes on in our lives. He then says in 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. 26, and whoever will be ashamed of me and of my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father, and of the holy angels. Moving over to chapter 12. You can read intermittently through the other chapters as you have opportunity. 12 and verse 31. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We all know that. We see that in Matthew 6:33, and his righteousness is added in 6:33. So when we find these words, that's what we should be doing, seeking the kingdom of God. But it doesn't sometimes dawn on us that it is a kingdom. And we've just been introduced in the last few chapters that there is this one called the Lord who refuses to, or does not sin and is refrained from sinning by his own will, and then takes opportunity to take your sin and pass it away. And that's some of the things in the Gospel of John. And is something we do by the articles that we keep at Passover. When the Lord is then the king, and there is a kingdom, what's that mean? There's a king, there's a people, there's a law, and there's a land. And to me, this is so instrumental of where we should be. It's so direct that we should be thinking about the kingdom. And we say that so much, but do we think about what has been introduced here about the Lord, the King? And when he starts to talk about law, such as in the subject of the Sabbath, he doesn't talk about it from the way that people have generally understood it. He talks about a territory that's to come. And then he says, well, in all these things, he will be our king. And he starts to talk then and refer to these for these people to the covenants that were made with the people like Abraham, David, who would then, oh, you go back to this lineage that was in the chapter 4. The fact that he goes back, it is that king, the Son of God. Luke chapters 13 through 16 are parable about life's challenges. Life's challenges are the difficulties that we go through, some of them that we ride high and well over, others of them trap us, and we're bogged down by them. And if you go through Luke, that goes on and on and on. It's a story of your life and of my life. These synoptic gospels are powerful when we think about what do we teach our children? Well, first we look at how Christ taught his disciples. Then we learn to see how we should teach our children. And then what we should teach our children. Some very basic tenets. So I hope today that you understand there is a prince of the air who tries to interrupt the roadmap of instruction here. This roadmap is very clear. And there's so many times we'll look at these verses and we'll strive about a word and miss the story. So I ask you, my children, what have you learned today?